1 through 5. Now, I trust that all of you here, or at least the greater part of you, have completed these chapters to a large extent. I know that some of you have, like myself, taken perhaps more time. You're not satisfied with your study. And that's partly the reason for spending the time this week in sort of summarizing what we have already studied and bringing to the surface the truths in these first five chapters, or at least attempt to discover the thesis so that we can proceed on into the balance of the epistle with a good solid backdrop of what Paul writes in the first five chapters. Now, to me, Romans, and I suppose to anyone else who studied the New Testament, is one of the greatest epistles on the entire Christian theology, or philosophy, you might say, using a worldly term, of all those in the New Testament. It just ties up in a package this tremendous economy of God's government and character, and shows our relationship, both past, meaning before Christ, and present, meaning now, since Christ has come, our relationship to Him. And yet, it's so compacted that sometimes it's difficult, as novices that we are in studying the Scriptures, to fully grasp the significance and appreciation for this. And I think partly the reason is that when you attack a book like this, it appears almost at the onset that it's going to be strictly an intellectual grasp if you're going to get anything out of it. Now, God gave us an intellect, but I'm of the persuasion, more and more as I study the Word, that an understanding of the Scriptures is directly related to two things which I think are more important than my intellect. One, the circumstances around me, that which God has placed me in, and secondly, my daily walk or relationship with Him, my prayer. And I think there's two ways in which you can approach the Scriptures, which certainly is obvious in the world, because we come across people who have read the Scriptures many, many times, but boy, they're way out in left field as far as what it says. And on the other hand, there are those who have a very limited intellectual grasp, but yet seem to have a perception and an appreciation for the marvelous truths therein that makes them almost remarkable. Well, anyway, don't let all these books scare you. It's just in case you ask me a question and I get stuck, I can look at my references here. Like one pastor who was at Glen Eyrie when they had a pastor's conference, I believe it was a year ago, and they were doing an STS study, and this one pastor remarked to one of the leaders, he says, I just can't do this study. He says, I don't have my library here with me. He had his Bible, but somehow he just couldn't seem to get into it because he didn't have his library. Well, I'm sure that God has given us many tremendous books, and boy, He certainly knows that I've referred to them plenty, especially in preparation for this. Mr. Weiss, Mr. Darby, Mr. Schofield, and others, Mr. Shell, Mr. Palmer. But I certainly don't have all the answers, but I really believe, if I were to sum up what I've gotten out of these first five chapters, it's a new personal appreciation for studying the Word of God on my knees. I think I find more and more that somehow Well, to quote Dr. Jack Mitchell, he says, the more I do this study of the scriptures and the more I'm in it, he says, as a young man, I used to ask, oh God, just give me a grasp of the scriptures. He says, but now I find myself praying to God, Lord, let the scriptures have a grasp of me. May they have a grip on my life. And I think there's a difference, if you think about it. All right, Romans 1 through 5. I think it's important to keep one thing in mind here as you study the book of Romans, just by way of introduction. It's important to see, I think, that this epistle always views the Christian as in the world. Now, we are justified and we have life in Christ, but nevertheless we're here. And we're not viewed as yet risen with Him. Our salvation is not complete in the sense of glory. That's why Paul says that we have peace, we have joy, we possess access, but we hope for something to come, namely the glory of God, which will be revealed in us, to us, and that will come when this age is ended. Now, amazing as it may seem, there's only one passage in the entire book of Romans that brings in the ascension of Christ. There's one remark in Romans 8 where it refers to Christ who is now at the right hand of God, but it makes reference to His intercession for us. It speaks primarily of death and of Christ's resurrection as the ground for man's new status before God. And that's basically what we find here in the first five chapters of Romans. A new status for mankind before God. And how is this accomplished? Well, Paul starts out, and if we could divide the first five chapters into what we might call major divisions, we'd find that his first main theme, or sub-theme, I'd better say, is Romans chapter 1 through chapter 3, verse 20. And in that, he establishes that man is utterly corrupt and lost, and in all circumstances in which he stands. Then, Romans 3, starting with verse 21 to the end of the chapter, of chapter 3, is sort of a resume of what he has already said, but yet he emphasizes a particular truth in those last 10 verses of chapter 3. Then Romans 4, we see this economy with respect to Abraham, who was in the mind of the Jew there, quote, Christian hero, unquote. How does he fit into the picture? And especially with regard to the law and circumcision and so on. And then Romans 5, some division is made at between verse 11 and 12. And then the concluding part of the chapter goes back and reviews a certain aspect of the first five chapters and then concludes. And he prepares the way as he launches in Romans 6. Actually, Romans 5, you might call, is a transitional chapter between the first four chapters and 6, 7, and 8, and so on. 12 beginning with the first of his treatment of the Christian life and everyday living. So it's pretty much theory up to this point. That is up to Romans 12. All right, now let's go back and look at this. And I'm going to spend probably a good 25 minutes, maybe not that long, on this and just sort of paint the picture. And then I'm going to throw it open for discussion and questions from you. So you follow along as best you can. All right, let's treat, first of all, Let's look at Romans 1 through 17. Now remember, man is utterly corrupt and lost. This is the first thing that Paul needs to establish. Without law, it was unbridled sin. Now with philosophy, it was judging evil and committing it. Then under law, it's breaking the law while boasting of its possession, thinking in terms of the Jew. The Gentiles had the philosophy, in a sense. The Jews had the law, but both under God were corrupt and utterly lost. Now in the first 17 verses of the first chapter, it's basically an introduction where Paul places his apostleship on positive and formal ground. He's going to be making some tremendous doctrinal statements, and so the Holy Spirit leads him to establish his apostleship and thereby his authority for making such statements. Now you notice he begins in verse 2. Some of this I'll dwell a little bit on, and others will scoot right over. He says, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, referring to the gospel. And as much as possible, I'm going to use good news in the place of gospel. I think it will give you a clearer picture. Our word gospel is so overused, we sometimes forget what it really means. It simply means good news. The good news was promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. It was announced as to be sent, but the good news was never announced as to what it was going to be in the form of. That's why you remember in the study of Peter, we found that the angels even desired to look into, and even the scribes and the students of the Old Testament tried to see what form this promise was going to take shape. And they had the idea of a king, but when it finally came, of course, they didn't recognize him. Now, I might point out a good cross-reference on Paul establishing his apostleship. A verse in 1 Corinthians 9, 1 and 2. Now, it seems that taking these two portions into consideration, Paul established his apostleship or authority on two basic factors. One, that God had called him to this. This was not by any design of his own. And he expresses that to the Romans and to the Galatians. But in Corinthians, the establishment of his apostleship, to the Corinthians' mind, is basically on his conduct and his walk and his work among them. Now, he couldn't establish it on that basis to the Romans because he'd never been there. They'd never seen him. No doubt they'd heard of him. But notice to the Corinthians, he says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you. For the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. Why, just look at your lives. What has changed them? The message that I brought, of course. God made me an apostle, or a messenger bearer, or I should say a message bearer of this tremendous news. But here he establishes it on the grounds of his call. And if you notice verses 1 and 7, called to be an apostle, and verse 7, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was called to be an apostle. The people in Rome were called to be saints. And it isn't so much the type of call where you say, well, come on over here and be this. But rather it's an apostle so called, a saint so called. That was the name given to him on the basis of the authority vested him and the commission granted to him. Now notice, jumping back to verses 3 and 4, he makes two statements concerning this person of Jesus Christ. One, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Christ, the object of the promises according to the Son of David. The thing that the prophets were talking about all down through Old Testament time, and these promises find their object in the person of Jesus Christ, according to the Son of David. Because the Jews naturally looked for this promise to be fulfilled in terms of their heritage, their nation. There was no doubt in their minds that they were God's chosen people. After all, hadn't he given testimony to that fact in many, many miraculous ways? But more than that, he is declared to be the Son of God with power. Remember, that word power is not only in terms of his miracles, but also his authority. When you ever see the word power used in many cases, I wouldn't say in all cases because I haven't looked them all up, but in many cases it makes reference to his authority. Not only did he have the power to do it in terms of supernatural ability, but he had the very authority as the Son of God. And so Christ, the Son of God with power, his resurrection being the illustrious and victorious proof of who he was, not only to the Jews, but to the whole world. So Christ came, according to the promise of David, that he demonstrated his authority and his power, and gave victorious proof as to who he was by his resurrection. And he came walking in his character. He lived like the Son of God. Someone has said, I wonder what Jesus would be like if he ever came back today. I believe he would live basically the same way he did then. I don't think he would have, assuming that there would be a reason for him coming back in the same form. Of course, he only had to accomplish his work once. But I'm just supposing here. I think he would walk in character, just like he did 2,000 years ago. He would have compassion on the multitudes. He'd be rejected because he wouldn't have much reputation. You have a lot of people go after him, and then some would sort of say, well, he's not much. And then there'd be some who would realize. He would walk in the same character. Now then, so at the close of this first part, verses 1 through 17, he establishes the principle that is in the good news. So here comes the message, the good news. But there's a principle, an active principle in this good news that needs to be established. It hasn't been in the minds of the Jews, certainly. Namely, verses 16 and 17, if we take them together, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, the good news of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that works his way to heaven. Is that the principle? Oh no, that's the principle he tears down. That's the pseudo-principle in the mind of the average natural man. No, faith. Everyone that believeth. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. So the principle is faith in this good news. In other words, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, from faith, as in the Old Testament to the Jew, to faith, to the Gentile in this age, and on and on and on, from faith to faith, it admits the Gentile on the same grounds that admits the Jew, by faith. They get in on the same footing. And the very scripture of the Jews testifies to the truth in the apostles' doctrine. Namely, if you're going to get in, it'll be by faith. Now then, there's the thesis of the epistle, verse 17. The just shall live by faith. If you want a basic verse for the whole epistle, this is my opinion, it's verse 17. The just shall live by faith. The justified shall live now and in eternity by faith. How do you accept Christ? By faith. How do you continue to live in Christ? By faith. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, how did you receive him? You believe by faith. So walk ye in him. Well, how do you walk in him? Go back under the law? No. If you do, then we've got to throw out the book of Galatians. No, you still walk by faith. The just shall live by faith. You remember the film of Martin Luther? Boy, it hit him like a ton of bricks. The just shall live by faith. So then, verse 18, he begins to prove its need. Now notice, there's a statement in verse 17, for therein is the righteousness of God. And this is going to repeat itself, the righteousness of God. And what is that going to have to do with us? Well, Paul is going to proceed to show how that is absolutely necessary. That it isn't only a matter of faith, but also the righteousness of God enters in. From man's standpoint, it's faith, it's believing. From God's standpoint, it's his righteousness. Now he's going to demonstrate in the following verses the need for this thesis. And so he proceeds to prove it. Well, what is the basis for it? Well, God's mad. What is he mad at? I should say angry. His wrath. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against what? What is God's wrath revealed against? What's another word for it? Sin. God's wrath is revealed against sin. So that the grounds of God's wrath are, first of all, the Gentiles are without excuse. Men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Why? Because that which may be known of God is manifested in them, for God has showed it unto them. They are without excuse, first, because that which may be known of God has been manifested by creation, namely his power and his Godhead. And secondly, having knowledge of God as Noah had it, they didn't glorify him in it. So in the balance of chapter 1, he points out those two things. That which may be known of God is manifested in creation. So man rejects that. But even when they had knowledge of God, in the sense that Noah had it, they still rejected it. And so they were given over to a reprobate mind. Whatever intervention God might have had on man in holding back, there wasn't any. And they were just given over to the lusts of the flesh. And to do those things which are contrary to the righteousness of God, thereby demonstrating their sinful nature. Now then, notice that there's nothing said about the law in the first chapter. Because as far as the Gentiles are concerned, the law was an unknown thing up to this point. The written law, the revealed law as given to the Jew. So then, he begins in chapter 2 to point out that God's wrath is revealed against the Jews on the same basis that it's revealed against the Gentiles. That they likewise are sinners. Now it was apparently the ego-satisfying desire of the Jew to judge the Gentile. In other words, if you could have pictured a Jew reading this at the end of the first chapter, he probably would have said, boy, he sure hit on the head. Those naughty Gentiles. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man. And so he begins to point out that the Jews even have no basis of appeal. If God is just, if God is true, the basis on which he's going to judge the Gentiles would also have to be applied to the Jews, wouldn't it? Certainly, because he says, verse 11, there is no respect of person with God. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. Yes, the Jews knew that. The Gentiles would perish. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. And that's what hurt them. For the hearers of the law are not... For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. And Paul is as if that were possible. He sort of gives a tongue-in-cheek verse here, because, of course, even the doers of the law aren't justified, as he proves later on. But what were the Jews? Basically, they were hearers of the law. They weren't even doers. So they had no basis for judgment. But when judgment comes, verse 16, it's going to be a righteous and a just judgment according to the secret of men by Jesus Christ, according to my good news, according to the word I got. Why is that? Simply because to the Jews, judgment of a type to them, the kind of judgment that God would give, they perhaps had conjured up on the basis of world government, which of course is not completely just because it comes from imperfect men. You can only have justice where you have a just man. What is the big dispute about today? Well, just how much power does a Supreme Court have? Some men say their judgments are right and some say they're wrong, and there's a great division among the men of our country right now over some issues. And the prestige is not as high in some people's minds because they are men. They're judging on the basis of the wisdom of the world. Well, that's not the kind of judgment God's going to issue. He's going to judge men on the basis of what's in their hearts. Each individual according to God's knowledge of the heart. And in our study with these men in John, we find that over and over again, that he knew, John 2:25, and he needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Jesus Christ knew what was in man, in his heart. He didn't have to say it. And when he did say it, he simply revealed more and more what was in his heart, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. God looks at the heart. So it's going to be a righteous judgment based on what God knows in every man's heart. So, you called a Jew, you boast in the law, well, you're in for a letdown if you think that your dependence on your knowledge or your simple acquaintance with the law is going to get you in. Because you'll be judged by the very law that you boast to have. And so for the balance of chapter 2, he makes the Jew feel pretty small. He puts him right down, as it were, with the Gentile. And then to sort of salvage things in chapter 3, he says, well, what advantage is there being a Jew? Well, and what's the use? Where's the heritage? Well, much in every way. First of all, to you were committed the oracles of the Word of God, the promises, the desires of God. And simply because some didn't believe, Jews or Gentiles, that didn't make this of none effect. What God does, he does, regardless of what men think. The fact that a man doesn't believe in Christ doesn't make Christ that less powerful. Men would like to think, well, if Christ is so powerful, why doesn't he make me believe? Well, it's not that he isn't powerful enough. It's that God appeals on the basis of love, not robotry or mechanics. Sure, he could press a button, I suppose, and every man would snap to and he would obey him to the letter. But wherein would be love? Now, God gave us a free will, and he'll never take it from us. So, he simply points out, using Scripture quite a bit, that all are sinners. There isn't one. There isn't a single one who can stand before God and say, well, I'm righteous. I'd like to get in. Not one. And what the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. For no one, you see, he refutes in verse 20 what he said in chapter 1, verse 13. So he said, for by the deeds of the doers of the law shall be justified. And in verse 20, chapter 3, he says, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Why? Because it's by the law that men have the knowledge of sin. The law was given not so that man could get in, to use that phraseology, since he's pretty obvious by his depraved nature, it's pretty obvious that he's outside of heaven or bliss or peace with God. He's at enmity with God. Well, the law wasn't given basically so that he could get in by that, but merely to demonstrate and to agitate the condition that already existed before the law, namely that he was just plain lost. And he didn't have any hope. And what the law does is perhaps even bring man to greater despair of his own condition and ability, and in that sense, having no grounds on which he can approach God, throws himself on the mercy of the court. Now, love hasn't been revealed yet. It's coming. But Paul, in these three chapters, through verse 20, reveals the terrible wrath of God as against sin. Because man is the vehicle, the instrument in which the sin expresses itself, he comes under condemnation of it. All right, so then we go from there. After he has revealed the condition of men, into chapter 3, verse 21 through the end of the chapter. Now, verse 21 reverts back, in fact, to verse 17 of chapter 1, which we refer to as our basic verse. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. Now, verse 21, chapter 3, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. How is it manifested? The righteousness of God is manifested, even the righteousness of God which is by the faith of Jesus Christ unto all them that believe, and upon all them, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned, both Jew and Gentile, and all have fallen short, both Jew and Gentile, and so the righteousness of God is going to be revealed not by their keeping of the law, but rather by faith in God's provision. What is between this is a demonstration of which made the righteousness of God imperatively necessary. Man had no righteousness of his own, none whatsoever, and so he must have a righteousness. If man is ever going to stand before God, he must have a righteousness. Now, where is he going to get it from? He can't get it himself. He can't keep the law. If he could keep the whole law, he might get it, but he can't, because even that wouldn't justify him. It only condemns him. So, in verse 22, we see that the righteousness of God is to all men, but its application is upon all the believers, Jew or Gentile. And so we sometimes use the phrase robes of righteousness, which helps our minds to comprehend what is meant by the righteousness of God. What he actually does is puts to our account his righteousness through the merits of Jesus Christ. Now, God himself, it is not so much that God is as righteous as against being evil, because God can be evil. How could God be evil? There's no one greater than he. Whose law could he disobey? If he disobeyed or contradicted his own law, he wouldn't be God anymore. Wouldn't be perfect. So his righteousness, his perfection, reveals itself in the life of Jesus Christ on this earth. Because we place our faith in what He has done, God imputes that righteousness to us, and He imputes our transgressions and our sins to Jesus Christ. And so Jesus Christ goes down with the count of God's righteous judgment rather than us. Because He has taken our sin, we in exchange receive His righteousness. So that when we ultimately stand before God, even as we now stand before God, we are in the righteousness of Christ. Our sins are put behind. They're forgiven. And the very fact that God forgives sin is now made a righteous thing. Because if God would forgive sin just on the basis of, oh, well, let bygones be bygones, He also wouldn't be God, because that wouldn't be justice. Something has to suffer the penalty. The guilt has to be imposed on someone. Or where is the justice meted out? And so Christ is the one who bears the penalty. And consequently, God can say, well, now my judicial sentiment is satisfied. Now I can forgive man of his sin, because my justice has been satisfied in what my Son has done. And so man by faith. And notice in verse 25, when God hath set forth to be a propitiation, a substitute. Don't let that word scare you. Propitiation, a substitute, through faith in His blood to declare the righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. What about all these sins? Well, this key word, I think, is forbearance. You see, even in the Old Testament, God's love showed through His mercy. The very fact that He did not execute judgment immediately upon sinful mankind showed that He had another plan in mind. Because God, of course, being God, knew that all this was going to happen even before He made Adam. And the person who says, well, why did he let Adam goof, if we could use the term? Well, He had to make him a creature of free choice. But God knew what was going to happen, and so in His economy, from all eternity, He had a plan. He created Adam in the likeness of His own image. Adam's sin, we'll see more of that in chapter 5, and His plan came into being, whereby God is glorified. So it's no longer forbearance or a holding back of judgment on the sins. It's not ignoring of these former sins. Remember in Acts, I believe it's either Peter or Stephen says, God who in past times winked at sin now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Remember that verse? In past times there was a forbearance. But now, He demands repentance. So, where is their boasting then? Well, there isn't any. This is if you're a Jew. Well, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Simple. Is He the God of the Jews only then? Is He not also of the Gentiles? Well, of course. He's also of the Gentiles. And not just because He created them, but He's God of them because He redeemed them. And I think one of the most tremendous examples, there's many of them, but let me turn to Matthew 15, if you will. Let's take a minute and look at that. Matthew 15, I'll run through it very quickly, starting with verse 19. He's talking about the heart. For out of the heart proceed the thoughts, evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. In other words, sin in a man's life begins in his own heart. You sow a thought, you reap an act. You sow an act, you reap a character. You sow a character, you reap a destiny. It begins in man's heart. And so he goes on, and a woman comes up to him, a woman of Canaan. And she cried and says, "Oh, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is vexed with the devil." But he answered her not a word. He ignored her. Is that mercy? Not yet. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, "Send her away, for she crieth after us. This dirty Gentile over here. Send her away. She's not one of us." But he answered, he says, "Am I not sent unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel? Aren't you knocking at the wrong door, ma'am?" Now, of course, Jesus Christ is not being sarcastic here, because he knows her heart, see, as we see later. God knows everything from beginning to end. But it's recorded for us so that we can see his love and his mercy. And so she says, she came and she worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me. Lord, I'm desperate." And so he says, "Well, is it not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs? How can I take the message for my people and give it to dogs? You're not of God's chosen race." And she said, "True, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Just a little bit of your mercy is all I want. And then Jesus answered and said, "Oh, woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt." And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. What did he marvel in? Her audacity? He marveled in her faith. Jew, Gentile, whatever it may be, she came on the grounds of faith in who he was, not only what he could do. Sure, she knew he could heal her daughter. That was pretty good faith. We see that all over the Gospels. But the fact that she believed that he was who he was, he could rule out all so-called laws and come in simply on the basis of grace and mercy. I'll just take a crumb that falls from the table. Yes, he's God of the Gentiles, just like the Jews. Acts 10:34, we have the story of Cornelius. Of course, it took a little prodding from the Lord through some visions to persuade Peter that this message was to go to the Gentiles too. Peter primarily was called an apostle to the Jews, but God used him in a situation where there was a heart crying out. And I believe anybody, any place, all over the world that cries out to the true and living God, "Lord, help," I don't see how he can turn a deaf ear. I really don't. And these people who worry about the heathen, I was talking to a fellow the other night, was just bothering him almost to tears. But they haven't heard. There was no doubt in his mind that the way was through Christ. Well, I don't have all the answers to those questions, because when you reduce them down to specifics, you can't satisfy everyone's mind. I told this fellow, I says, "Well, if I could answer that to your satisfaction, would that clear the way for you to commit your life to Christ?" "Yeah, I suppose it would." You see, basically that objection is only rationalization. Man is trying. See, he sees the mercy of God a little bit, but he thinks, "Well, really, God, if it's like it says in the Bible, then some people are just sunk, because they just haven't had a chance." Really, in his own heart, he doesn't want to believe. He won't submit his will to the will of God, and so that's just an excuse and an objection. You ask someone sometime if they ever bring that up. You ask them, "Well, now, if I could, with one statement, answer that to your satisfaction, then would you receive Christ?" And test and see what the basis of their objection is. But Cornelius, in Acts 10, prayed to God daily, gave alms, He had a reputation among the Jews as being a very kind and a considerate man. He was putting his trust and faith in the living God. He wasn't worshiping the idols of Rome, apparently. So God saw fit to get the messenger together with the one who needed it. And when he dished it out, of course he believed. I heard someone say that some missionaries found an island when they proceeded onto this island in the Pacific, that they found natives who apparently had just been some aborigines or something, had just been completely separated from civilization for years and decades and perhaps centuries. And yet, this tribe had come to the place where they had somehow gotten the understanding that some great man had died for them. They didn't know who it was, where it was, how it was, but somehow some man had died specifically for them. And of course, the report was that when the gospel was preached, why their faces lit up. Of course it makes sense. God reveals himself. If man would respond to the light that God has given him, God would give him more light. Verse 31 then, in that chapter, he closes off. Do we then make the law void through faith? Does faith then overturn the authority of the law? Does this rule it out? No, it doesn't. It simply makes, faith simply makes man to participate in the divine righteousness. Not the kind, he doesn't participate in the righteousness of the law. His faith enables him to participate in the righteousness which is of God, which is imputed. It is not gained or earned. If you keep the law, that's one kind of righteousness. That's works. And it won't get you to first base. If you believe God, you're given a righteousness which is of faith, and that's what gives you a fellowship with God. Well, wherein does the law fit in? Well, while acknowledging man's just and total condemnation by the law under it, a condemnation which made another righteousness necessary, the law serves to condemn man, and by that condemnation, show him that he needs another righteousness. Now, the law can't give it to him, even though the law demands it. And that's where the law is inadequate. The law demands righteousness, but it doesn't grant it. It's just like if I continually get hauled up before the court, and finally I say, well, look, Judge, I want to live a good life. I keep breaking all these laws. Can you tell me how? Well, obey the law. Yeah, but I try, but I just can't. You're the law. Well, obey the law. The law can't give me the power to obey it. It demands a righteousness of me, but it can't give it. And so man in his dilemma goes about trying to establish his own righteousness and only gets himself in deeper. So man fails to produce it. And so with that question in mind, Paul, in his, of course, guidance by the Holy Spirit and his miraculous mind to think ahead, thinks that perhaps the Jews will next ask this question. What about Abraham? This is terrific forensics. A good debater will always anticipate the objections of his opponents. And if he can shoot him down before he gets off the ground, he's several points ahead. But of course, Paul's purposes here are to construct, not to destruct. But he anticipates. See, he doesn't know the Romans, but he anticipates there's some Jews there, Abraham. Because Abraham was a hero. He was sort of the Jews' Christian hero, you might say. Just like we look back at certain saints, not that we canonize them, we shouldn't, But they're heroes in a sense, because they have demonstrated a tremendous walk with God. Hudson Taylor, what a life. Volumes about him. And we could go on. But here's Abraham. Why was Abraham, why do you suppose Abraham was a hero to the Jews? Well, in the first place, he was their father. Because Abraham had believed God, the Jews had become quite a nation. Because after all, they could say, well, if it wasn't for Abraham, boy, we wouldn't be here. But they had the wrong conception of Abraham's faith. They thought in terms of being justified by works. And Paul, of course, riddles that theory because he's already established the great principle of faith in the Good News. It's righteousness by faith and justification by faith. Now, I haven't said a whole lot about justification here. I know that comes up. But I think we can wrap it up in chapter 5 because it's just repetitious of what he's said in the previous verses. But we're justified by faith because we place our faith in what Christ has done in his merits. We receive God's righteousness by faith because he imputes it to us on the basis of Christ's merits. So why Abraham? Well, he has to take care of that objection. Abraham was not justified on what he did, but on what he believed. Abraham believed God. It was counted to him for righteousness. In verse 16, he demonstrates how that principle is established. Therefore, it is a faith that might be by grace. God made it that you have to believe rather than achieve, so that his great love and mercy could be demonstrated. Because any man who tries to work his way in makes God a debtor. For example, look at verse 4, chapter 4. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. In other words, if you keep the law to gain favor or to be righteous, it makes God a debtor. And God isn't going to owe you anything. Who do you think you are? Well, God, I did my duty today. I didn't kick the dog. I didn't beat my wife. And so on. The Jew says, well, I've kept the first commandment, I've kept the second commandment. Boy, I've kept all 10 commandments today. Isn't God pleased with me? As though God owed him a favor for that. He's a sinner. How could he ever gain favor with God? As though God was going to pay him off in little favors for earning. That's blasphemy. And it's tragic that so many Christians who will accept eternal life on the basis of faith, and then they try to continue to live that life under the conception that they gotta keep working up in the favor of God. No, that's not walking by faith. We certainly have a lot of practical applications, but let's get the footwork straightened around first. Let's get the foundation. Now verse 24. I'll just skip through here. Basically, chapter 4 is divided into three parts. He deals with Abraham's faith. It did three things. It wrought justification. He was justified before God. He was counted as righteous before God because he received not his own righteousness, but God's. Then he was sealed by a sign. Paul shatters the idea that circumcision gets you in because Abraham was justified before he was circumcised. So it couldn't have been that. Circumcision was merely a sign, a seal of his faith and promise, God's promise to him. And it was demonstrated by his life. The very fact that he believed on him, he staggered not. Now this is, and then this is recorded for us, verse 24, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed. Likewise, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Now this isn't believe on Jesus. It's not the faith in Jesus here, but faith in him who came in power into the domain of death, where Jesus Christ laid because of our sins and raised him up. Jesus Christ was raised bodily up from the grave by the power of God. He was put to death because of our sin at the hand of man. He expired in the human body, but he was raised by the power of God. And because we believe, like Abraham did, in the same one who could do with Sarah, who beyond all human circumstances was beyond the possibility of being the instrument of the promise, likewise, the same faith imputes to us the same righteousness because we believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. Now, a man can't say, of course, that, well, God raised Jesus from the dead, but I don't think Christ had anything to do with my righteousness. I mean, that would just be stupidity. It's faith in Christ, but it's also a confidence in that faith goes on to express itself in God. That's how you can justify John 5:24 that says, he that believeth on him who has sent me. And 1 John 5:11 and 12, which says that if we believe in Christ, and people read those and they get them turned around and they say, well, I don't get it. He's supposed to have faith in God, he's supposed to have faith in Christ. Well, it's both, isn't it? That's simple. If you believe in Christ, you're going to believe in God. Let me read you a verse. If anyone gets confused, give him this verse. John 5:22 and 23, I'll read it to you. Don't look it up. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. So if a man says, oh, I love God, but he hates Christ, he's lying in his own teeth. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father. How ridiculous. The devils believe. The devils know who God is. They know who Jesus Christ is. But that doesn't save them. Romans 5. Abraham believed God could perform what he had promised. Now then, we are called to believe on what he has performed. Romans 5, verses 1 through 11, he sets forth the effects of these truths. Now here's the transitional chapter. And if you can grasp this, I think you won't have as much trouble as you think you're going to have with Romans 6, 7, and 8. He sets forth the effect of these truths when they're received by faith. Of course, through the power of the Holy Spirit. And here we have mention of the Holy Spirit which is given to us. Since being justified, we have peace, present tense, with God, through our Lord Jesus Christ. We also have access by faith. Notice this, we have peace by faith, we have access by faith, we stand by faith, and we rejoice in hope. Implication by faith. What we already have, and rejoice in what we hope for. So then, being justified, we have faith. These are the effects now. Now then, we begin to learn better if we understand that the scene in which we live here on the earth. Now remember at the beginning I said that we must remember this is looking from the point of view as the Christian in the world. We're immersed in this society, this sinful pressure around us. What have we got? Why are we left here? What hope do we have? We're justified. We have the righteousness of God. We have immediate access into His presence, because we have peace with Him, and we stand in the very faith that we placed in Him. Now, if we can think of this primarily as a place of exercise and not the proper sphere of life, we'll begin to appreciate the conflicts that come up in the Christian life. It's like the fellows on the football team who can't understand why they got to run through all the deals, all the workouts, punch those dummies. Why can't we scrimmage, the guys always used to say when I played. And let's get on with the ball game. Why do we have to do this? Push-ups. Running, push-ups. Duck walking. Oh, brother. Then comes the game. And if we win, the glory. The Christian life, in a sense, is sort of like being put through the fundamentals. Now, oh Lord, why do we have to go through this? Good grief. Take me home. You know? You ever thought of that? What did I do? Usually we think, well, what did I do? Why does the coach have me doing this? Or some think, well, I'm here on the bench. I'm just a bench warm. Or in Christian terminology, I'm on the shelf. You don't know if you're on the shelf. Had someone tell me that once. I think I'm on the shelf. Usually it's the guy on the shelf who doesn't know he's there. The one who thinks he is God's just working in his heart to prepare him, to use him. Now we're being prepared for a greater glory. We can't imagine what it'll be like. I don't know what the score is going to be when I begin a game, but I'm going to put my heart into it. And of course, in this game, we always win. We're fighting an adversary, but he'll lose in the end because we have a greater captain. We have a greater coach. He holds all the keys to life, death, and eternity. I'll end quickly. He establishes in verses 1 through 11 the effects. A lot of couples get married on the basis of the little sweet things they say in each other's ears, but then after they're married a while, they begin to really wonder if so-and-so met me, so-and-so said. There has to be an expression. I heard Dr. Pinnell use the illustration one time of the difference between law and love. We live now on the basis of our love for God, not so much the sense of duty. We have fellowship with Him. We walk with Him. We have peace. He made the analogy of a man who comes home on his wife's anniversary, opens the door, walks up to his wife and says, "Now here's your flowers and candy. I've done my duty." And walks out. "I've fulfilled my duty." That's love. But love, and I remember this. And so he does it out of an act of love. That he wants to please her. Not that he wants anything in return, because love asks for nothing in return. The law makes a demand, love gives. And so, being reconciled, this change being brought about, we are saved by His very life, by His very living in us, Philip says. By His very living in us. Think of it. Christ in us, the hope of glory. A mystery, but not to us. To some Christians, you think it'd be a mystery, the way they live. Christ in them. Then verses 12 through 21, up to this point, sins and personal guilt have been treated. But now he mentions sin and the state of the race. The state of the human race. How did it get that way? Well, by the offense of one. The condition of the race is not such merely by the acts of the individuals, but by the very act of one, Adam.
who was created a perfect and spiritual being, but who, because he sinned, literally died. And so this judgment was passed on. And so we experience that condition. Exclusion from God and an evil nature. And it results in death. We all die. Even before the law came, men died. Between Adam and Moses, men lived, and eventually they died. They decayed. Sin, when you indulge in it, only results because of the law of diminishing returns. Rather than enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season, it says in Hebrews 11, he chose rather to believe and to trust in God. So, now here's the analogy that he makes. He likens Christ as the second Adam. Or, to turn it around, he likens Adam as he who was to come, the second Adam. He draws an analogy. Now, when you first think of that, well, that's a strange analogy. A sinful man, and here's Christ, the Son of God. Well, what's the connection? Well, he's demonstrating here that the power of the gift was much greater than the power of the condemnation. The fact that Adam's sin brought death to the entire human race, how much greater then is the act or the life of Christ and his death and his one atonement capable of bringing life and righteousness to the entire human race? Well, certainly it would have to be much greater, because if the sin of the first man was not confined, because its effects were passed on, how much greater reason shall this grace, which is by Jesus Christ, not end just in Christ himself, but be embraced by those who are under him. So one single offense brought in death, but grace remits a multitude of offenses. Going from the finite almost to the infinite. One offense, all sinners, the righteousness of one remits the multitude of offenses. There's only one act that got us into this jam, and so we're all sinners, and we continue to sin, and sin upon sin, and sin upon sin, and boy, the judgment is mounting, and then the mercy of God comes, and he just wipes it all away. From Adam right on up to us. The scope of the action, you might say, of Jesus Christ is referred to all. The effects of the action is referring to the many. Because in order to apply it, a man has to have faith. And men are condemned today not because of what they do, but is what they don't believe. They are not willing to repent of their sin and submit themselves to the conditions of the peace that God has offered, faith in Jesus Christ. So it's by one man's disobedience, all men are made sinners, not by their own sins. Then how comes the law? He goes on to say, well, it becomes an accessory to the chief fact. In other words, the law is an agitator, and simply demonstrates that the sin in each of its motions was going contrary to the very nature of God. The law begins by showing right from wrong. If you do this, it's sin. So, in chapter 5, he concludes, if the law entered, the offense might abound, or to quote it, the offense is multiplied because the law, encountering the flesh, invokes its natural antagonism to God, and so stimulates it into disobedience. As the offense multiplied, the need of redemption, and the sense of that need were even intensified. So the very law intensifies because it invokes the sinfulness of the nature of man, this horrible condition. It intensifies that much more the need for redemption. Because people look at a person, an old woman, and say, she's such a wonderful woman, I just don't see how God sent her to hell. Well, he isn't going to send her to hell on the basis of the little things she's done wrong. I mean, maybe she has lived just a wonderful life. But neither is she going to be accepted on the basis of her merits. And so man's judgment is to judge well by so many right acts, you kind of outweigh the bad acts, and that gets you in. God says no. The law simply agitates and intensifies the need for grace. And God's grace is poured out on the very moral people who are guided by the social conscience just as much as on those who were completely degraded by their sin at the beginning of their early life. It's a grace we can't comprehend, and we really never will until we see Him face to face. Well, my conclusion is sort of disjointed. In fact, I don't have a conclusion, so I guess I better just stop. But I've tried to sum it up. Let me say it again. Chapters 1 through 3 basically show man's condition. Sin abounding. Chapters 4 and 5, we see grace abounding. We are justified. We have imputed to us God's righteousness. That brings about reconciliation because we put faith in Him. We're justified on the basis of our faith. And then we begin to experience the results or the effects of this reconciliation with peace, access, fellowship, and we could go on. All right, let me ask for questions. And are you perhaps merely further confused? I don't pretend to have said everything that should be said because I covered an awful lot of ground.
Bob, in chapter 5,
yes.
From Adam to Moses, speaking of death, thought of running together, a physical death or spiritual death.
No, I think it's speaking primarily of physical death. the judgment comes after death, and there's a point in the men wants to die, but after this, the judgment. Now, it's true the scriptures refer to a spiritual death. But you see, that hasn't been accomplished yet. In this sense, I don't want to clog the issue here. I think that, let me see if I can say this. I think that the results of the sin of Adam basically were, first of all, broken fellowship with God. Secondly, that is exclusion from God's presence. Secondly, an evil nature. Alright, so what happens as a result of that, his body met with death. Physical death. He could not continue to live. Now where his soul went, or that part of him which is mortal, could get us into a lot of theological discussion. let's say that it went to, if he believed God, it went to a place of abode, awaiting eventually the fulfillment of the promises of God as prophesied in Christ. Because we know now that when a believer dies, he goes to be with Christ in His presence. Now, he doesn't, I don't think, experience the fullness of the joy that we will know at the end of this time when we will be raised in incorruption. Because whatever form we have, if we were to die tonight, it is not the form that we're going to have when our redemption is complete. We go to be with Christ. We're said to be the body of Christ. And of course our minds can't grasp it because we need forms in order to get our minds on it. And I think the same thing is conversely true in terms of death. There was a physical death. The spirit departed not into the presence of God or not into paradise. Christ spoke of paradise. That's a different thing than heaven. But into an abode of torment. There was a great gulf fixed. And we refer to that as hell. And the basis on which a man went to either one place or the other is what Phil was saying then, is it is not. And that was his faith in God. Now, in chapter 5, to specifically answer your question, I would say, from the understanding I have now, and I can reverse my decision if I find out differently, but I think it speaks primarily of the death which is passed upon all men. Okay.